This evening we're going to be looking at how in the church you have foundations beyond the individual. I'd like us to look in particular at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is the passage that you might say is famous for being the unequal yoke passage. If you begin reading at verse 11, it says, "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." I think sometimes people have looked at this passage as if being unequally yoked were an end in itself. Unequally yoked, avoiding being unequally yoked, the purpose of it is for what follows. Notice in verse 12, people are restricted by their own affections. That is one of the worst bondages that you can have. People will do all kinds of things, and their affections cause them great difficulties. But the greatest restriction of wrong affections is that those wrong affections interfere with fellowship with God. And that is the greatest possible restriction. Now let's see how that works. It says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The metaphor here is the yoking together of an ox and a donkey. For example, Deuteronomy 22, verse 10. Why shouldn't you do that? Well, these animals pull at a different speed. They pull differently in the way they pull. Their shoulders aren't the same height. Their strength isn't matched. And so each would be a continual hindrance to the other. And being unequally yoked together with unbelievers will automatically bring you into restrictive affections. Now, I want you all to participate in the next part of the reading here. What we're going to do is look at the questions that occur there in verse 14, 15, and 16. I'm going to read the questions, and I want all of you to shout in unison the word "none." That's the answer to each of these questions. A rhetorical question has an obvious answer. Each of these questions has the answer of "none." So, you look up this way, and I'm going to read the question, and then I want everybody to shout together the word "none." Ready? You see, it says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Why? "For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness?"
None.
"And what communion has light with darkness?"
None.
"And what accord has Christ with Belial?"
None.
"Or what part has the believer with an unbeliever?"
None.
"And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?"
None.
Okay, you get the picture? That's what you're supposed to feel when you read that passage. Now, notice this. "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Notice that the temple of God is incompatible with idols. If you notice in the Old Testament, when you read the Ten Commandments, you find at the very beginning, "I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall therefore have no other gods before me. And you're not to make any graven image," and all that stuff. You see, the temple of God is incompatible with idols. You can never make an adequate image of God. That's what went wrong in Romans chapter 1, where people didn't glorify God, neither were thankful, and then began to make ideas about how God might look. And all of those ideas of how he might look are demeaning to God. And so, notice that God's presence and fellowship is the fundamental reason for not being yoked together. That is, separation is not an end in itself. It is a prerequisite for being God's temple. That's the point. Now, notice what the blessing of separation is. verses 16 to 18. The blessing is the presence of God, and you are God's temple. That's truly amazing. God says, I will dwell in them. And there's interaction with God. He says, I will walk among them. There's ownership by God. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And there is purity. Verse 17. Separation from an unholy people. What a blessing that is to be separated from unholy people. I mean, do you enjoy being in the presence of those who blaspheme, who hate God and practice evil? You see, this illustrates something. If you just tell people you can't have a television, you aren't dealing with the problem. I mean, people that love to watch television love to watch people practice evil. They love to vicariously participate, if you would call it that, in these evil acts that are done over and over. You know what? There's something drastically wrong with their heart. And you aren't dealing with it by just saying nobody should have a television. You know, it goes a lot deeper than that. You see, you want to separate yourself from this unholiness because the goal is to be a corporate temple. That's what the goal is. Now, how important is this? You see, the focus here is on God being in his temple. And you remember, Jesus came into the temple in Jerusalem and cleansed it so it could have its proper function. I wonder how much the Lord has difficulty with his corporate temple, with stuff that's under the rug and stuff that isn't being dealt with. You see, cleansing is a prerequisite for having fellowship with God and having him as Father. And that fits right in with what you find in the book of Judges. Their job was to take what Joshua had already conquered in the land and then appropriate by faith their individual portion and drive out the Canaanites in every little nook and cranny of that place. Now, what kind of relationship to God is this? It is a whole new level of relationship. Not only are we worshipers at his temple, but we're more than that. He will receive us. He will be our Father. We will be his sons and daughters. That means we'll have special privileges. And this is a relationship with whom? It's a relationship with one who is almighty. What is the meaning of temple? Temple is a corporate temple. Now, there are two levels of temple in the New Testament. One is the individual temple. For example, in 1 Corinthians 6, it says it's foolishness to take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot. In other words, an individual going out and having a relationship with a harlot, he's taking the members of Christ's body, in other words, the body that you have that belongs to Christ, and making that part of a harlot. That's the individual temple. This is talking about the corporate temple. And if you want to see a little glimpse of the corporate temple, you can just turn over a few pages to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, it says, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And there you have the corporate temple. And so here in 2 Corinthians also, you have a corporate temple. Now, the function of a temple is a special place where worship occurs. Special worship. You see, there's an additional dimension of worship beyond the closet, the corporate temple. Have you ever noticed how when you're in the presence of other people who are truly worshiping God, it inspires you to worship also? You feel like worshiping. I want to show you an illustration of that from the Scriptures. If you turn to Revelation chapter 4, and it talks about the wonderful things to be seen there in the throne room of heaven. Beginning at verse 19, it says, when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and lives forever and ever. In other words, certain glorified beings are giving glory and honor and thanks. When that happens, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So you notice what happens here. When the four living creatures are giving special worship to God, then those who are nearby also fall down and give special worship to God, cast their crowns before him, and break forth with this praise. And that is one of the things that God wants to see happen in the corporate sense. That is, it's more than just the individual worship. It's when you meet together, you become the corporate temple, as it were, and a special worship time occurs. Well, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, then, verse 1, what's the response? In light of such promises, only one response makes sense, and that is repudiate all filthiness of flesh and spirit. The question each of you could ask yourself is, do you enjoy filth, or are you repulsed and disgusted by it? That is a measure of where your heart is. You see, filthiness prevents sweet fellowship. You know, you can have lust of the flesh. They can be sexual lust or gluttony. You can have lust of the spirit, which is or filthiness of the spirit, which is things like hatred and unforgiveness. What we're supposed to do is perfect holiness in the fear of God. In other words, bring holiness into maturity in your life. That's what perfecting something means. Remember, the scripture says that the pure in heart shall see God. And this is the key to being the temple. Now, you see how this fits in with chapter 6, verse 12. If we ape after the wrong affections, it will limit our fellowship with God. That helps us understand how important affections are. Remember in Proverbs it says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And this is how our wrong affections restrict us in the most serious way, and that is we miss out on the presence of God. Now, if you like, you can turn to Ezekiel chapter 10, and I want you to see what happened in the days of Ezekiel. It gives us an account of the glory of God departing from the temple. In other words, God's people got so bad that God's glory did not stay there. Chapter 10, verse 18, it says, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. Then verse 19, it went a little farther. It said, the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. 11:22, so the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. So you see, here's a progression of how the glory was departing. And then look at verse 23. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. You know, I think this whole thing of understanding that the church is a corporate temple, and that's a special place where there's special worship of God, and then understanding God's glory and how that a temple has to be properly prepared in order for the proper things to take place, it really makes you think seriously about what's going on in individual lives so that this glory can be there. Another thing we want to look at this evening is understand how that God desires to prominently display something to the world. You know, there is something about the character and person of God that is very difficult to understand. And that thing is the Trinity. How does that all work? What does it all mean? In fact, the accusation of Islam is that the Trinity is false. Now, sometimes people try to answer the difficulties that the mind has regarding the Trinity by using illustrations. For example, how many of you have ever heard this illustration regarding the Trinity? Well, it's like water. Water sometimes is liquid, sometimes it's solid, sometimes it's vapor, but it's always water. And that illustrates the Trinity. Anyone ever hear that analogy? You know what? That is a very bad analogy. Why? Because it feeds right into a heresy called modalism. There is one God and he has three different manifestations. He manifests himself sometimes as the Father, and he manifests himself sometimes as the Son, and he manifests himself sometimes as the Holy Spirit. That's a heresy. It's a heresy that occurred hundreds of years ago in church history. And probably is still going on today some places. Well, someone else says, okay, here's how we'll illustrate the Trinity. Like an egg. An egg has a shell and a yolk and a white. And so that illustrates the Trinity. No, it doesn't. Because the white is not egg. And the shell is not egg. And the yolk is not egg. You see? You know what? Those kind of examples don't help. They actually hinder because they confuse the issue. So don't use them. The Bible even helps us know what to do to understand the Trinity. And to do it, turn to John 17. This is what is commonly called Jesus' high priestly prayer. And the answer to the enigma of the Trinity is found in John 17 and how you explain it. The answer is that Christians dwelling in unity, now imagine this, will enable the world to understand the Trinity. Verse 21. I'll back up to verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Now notice, first point he makes there is the Father is in Christ, and also that Christ is in the Father. And then, if you read on down, I'm going to skip down for a little bit, verse 23, he says, I in them and you in me. And there again, the Father is in Christ. And also, he makes the point in verse 21 that the Father sent Christ. The last part of the verse, he says, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And then in verse 23, he makes the point that the Father loves Christians like he loved Christ, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now, let's read all that together in sequence. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and that the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. The idea that the Father loves Christ, the idea that the Father loves is an idea absolutely foreign to Islam. Now notice what's going on here. God expects the unity of the brotherhood and the oneness of the brotherhood to be so dramatic that it enables the world to understand the Trinity. Isn't that amazing? You know why the world isn't understanding the Trinity? Because the church is fighting among itself and fragmenting upon itself. Now, Christ's prayer sheds a lot of light on what the Trinity really is. It is obvious from the New Testament, even though the New Testament, or the whole Bible for that matter, does not use the word Trinity, that there is such a thing as the Trinity. It is obvious from the New Testament that there are three persons in the Godhead. I mean, Jesus prayed to the Father. He was praying to somebody that wasn't himself. And the Father sent the Comforter. The Father was sending somebody. Jesus said that he was going away so the Comforter would come. So you see, it's three different persons. That's crystal clear. Now, how can we mar the understanding of the Trinity? You see, the world is supposed to understand the Trinity by observing our oneness. Oneness with one another and with God. We can do it two ways. We can do it by an artificial unity that makes something happen. You know, a bunch of pagans can do that. All they got to do is say, we're going to create an organization. Here's the set of rules. We'll follow these rules. If you don't like it, you're out. Pagans can do that. They can create an artificial unity. That proves absolutely nothing. That will not do one thing for helping the world understand the Trinity. The other way the Trinity is marred is determination by individuals to have their own way, fragmenting the church. And sometimes that's individuals just within the group, and often it is leadership individuals who are determined to have their own way and they'll fragment the group. Either one of those methods will mar the world's understanding of the Trinity. You see, we are to have this unity with one another and with God. It's not enough just to have unity with one another. You can agree together on the most foolish thing you want. That ain't going to help you as far as the world understanding the Trinity. It won't help at all. You can have some unity with God. You cannot have deep unity with God if you're fighting amongst each other. You know, it says there in the epistle about how do you claim to love your brother whom you've seen if you don't, I'm sorry, how do you claim that you can love God who you have not seen if you don't love your brother whom you have seen? So it's very difficult to have much unity with God if you aren't having some unity with your brethren. But you see, if you try to create an artificial unity that is accomplished by legalistic methods, you are marring the testimony of for the world, enable them to understand the Trinity, because it has to be this mysterious, intrinsic unity, like there's a unity between the Father and the Son in perfect harmony with the Father and the Son. Now, I believe that this complex unity is exactly what God wants to use, according to this passage, to enable the world to understand the Trinity. And if you want to get an understanding of the Trinity, study this passage. You see, there is one God, but it's not a simple unity, it is a complex unity. It involves Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three individuals, and yet one God. Now, God has actually given us another situation to help us understand it. And that is the analogy of husband and wife. Jesus made a very emphatic statement. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. They are no more two, but one flesh. What do you mean? A man and his wife are no more two? I see him walking out that door and she's walking out that door. What do you mean? You see what we have there? We have a complex unity. They didn't have to be in the same room. And Jesus said, they are no more two, they're one flesh. Isn't that amazing? That is something that can illustrate the Trinity. Now, it's not a Trinity. Obviously, it's a man and wife. That's only two. But that helps us understand complex unity. I think we ought to use God's examples instead of the foolish examples we make up, don't you? And you see, if we start really living this way, if you have husband and wife living the way God intends them to live, guess what they're supposed to understand? They're supposed to understand something about the mystery of Christ in the church. You know what's going on in our churches? We have too many couples that are fighting among themselves. We have too many couples that may not be fighting, but they do not delight in each other. And if your marriage is one that is not delighting in each other, you have a woefully deficient marriage. And that marriage is a blasphemy in relation to this metaphor of Christ in the church. Now you see, this metaphor of marriage is to help you understand complex unity. And that understanding of complex unity is going to help you understand the Trinity. And as we live together as brothers and sisters in the church, and not just only have unity, but have unity in God. In other words, I in them, and Christ says, talking about himself, being in them, and they in me, and all of that. That's to enable the world to understand the Trinity. I say there is no wonder that our world can't make any sense out of the Trinity at all. And it's time we get back to that, fall on our faces, and say, oh God, forgive us for how we've marred the testimony of the Trinity in our world. The second thing that God wants to prominently display to the world through the church is our identity as true disciples of Christ. John chapter 13, verse 35 says this. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now let's go back to the preceding verse. A new commandment I give to you that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. You see, this goes far beyond the golden rule. To just say, I'll do to him like I want him to do to me. That's the golden rule. But to say, love each other the way Christ has loved you, that goes far beyond the golden rule. That is the measure of how we're supposed to love. One of the most devastating things in the fellowship is for people to be crushed by a lack of love within the fellowship. And sometimes this even happens by leaders crushing people in the fellowship. You know what happens when that happens? Many people get discouraged. They turn away, walk out into sin. In fact, sometimes children observing how someone crushes someone else in the church, they say to themselves, if this is what Christianity is, I want nothing of it. You know, it is time we started paying attention to what Jesus said. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love each other as I have loved you, and this will be the key that the world can see that you're my disciples. Now, most people have no idea what real love is. If you want to know what real love is, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and read down over it and meditate. And if you're honest when you do it, I think it'll make you feel like, you know, do I really know what love is like? Have you ever done that? That's what love is like. I remember one time I was in a situation where the church leader came to me. He said he wanted to meet with me and talk to me about some things, and so he set up an appointment. And you know, it's interesting how God lets you in on a few things that sometimes people don't want you to know. A few minutes before he was supposed to get there, another brother in the church showed up. I said, what are you doing here? Oh, don't you know? Well, no, I didn't know what he was doing there. This leader had told this brother to come along. And I was supposed to just have a meeting with the leader. You know, that is not the way to operate. And during that meeting, this leader said to me, I am doing this. He gave me an ultimatum of a certain kind. And he said, I am doing this because I love you. You know what? There's only two possibilities. Either he was lying, or else he simply didn't know what love was. It had to be one of those two things. Because love would not have done what he did in that meeting. You see, we have got to get back to what God says. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2, you have a twofold test as to what real love is. There are a lot of people who think, oh, I just love the brethren so much. But you can observe their life and you can see that they do not. And here is a twofold test. By this we know that we love the children of God. Two things. Number one, when we love God and keep His commandments. Number two, if somebody doesn't love God and he doesn't keep His commandments, I don't care what he says about how much he loves the brethren, he does not love the brethren. It's interesting that you never hear accusations regarding Jesus. No one says, well, he was a nasty, proud, unkind, hateful person. They say he was loving. He was kind. He helped people. He blessed people. But isn't it interesting how often people say that about his followers? Jesus said, it's by love that all men will know that you are my disciples. Obviously, if Jesus' life is permeated by love, and our life is conspicuous in its absence of love, you know what that says? We aren't his disciples. We aren't following him. Because he is this way, and if you're going this other way, you aren't going the same way he's going. It's very simple. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. I believe that we live in a day when there are many wolves in sheep's clothing. Now how can you tell if it's a wolf or a sheep? Let's suppose that you're looking way out there, maybe 500 yards, and you see this sheep. But it's actually a wolf in sheep's clothing. Now, at 500 yards, you wouldn't really notice that it was a wolf, would you? If he was all dressed up like a sheep. So that'd be pretty hard to tell. You'd probably think, well, that thing is a sheep out there. I see that sheep out there. Well, let's suppose he comes a little closer. From 100 yards, you might say, what is that thing? That sheep walks a little funny. Why is he acting like that? It just doesn't seem quite right. Well, then maybe you come in to 50 yards and you think, What is that? That sheep, I can't put my finger on it. What is it? What's wrong with that thing? How about from 3 feet? You hear that thing snarl and you know it isn't a sheep. You know, a sheep will never bite you. If there's a wolf in sheep's clothing, he must be dealt with in the congregation. Whether it's one of the leaders or whether it's what you might call the lowliest member of the congregation. Another thing that God wants to happen with us as a group is the implementation of evangelism. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 25 is a very interesting verse. It's talking about an unbeliever coming into your midst. An unbeliever comes in during the time of the assembly when you're meeting together to praise the Lord, to worship Him and be instructed. And it says in verse 24, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Now, notice that the corporate meeting of the believers is supposed to be an environment that is conducive, particularly for the conviction of unbelievers. But notice it's talking about all prophesying. This is not going to happen if people are not studying and meditating on the Word. Now, it's obvious that in most churches, most people are not studying and meditating on the Word very much. You can tell by the things they love to talk about. Amen. You know, it's amazing to me how eloquent people can get when they want to describe why green and yellow paint is better on tractors than orange. It's just amazing. And they can go at great length without even referring to any notes. They can talk about it for a long time and be very heated about it and very persuasive about it. Now take one of those people who's persuasive on those kind of points and ask them this question. Tell me something. What kind of insight has the Lord given you in the last week as you were meditating on His Word? You will find they have much less to say. The Scripture says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to talk about a certain brand of tractor and why it's good. But if a person loves to talk about that and has difficulty talking about this other thing, that shows where their heart is. And so, you see, the unbeliever who comes into the midst is not going to experience what God wants him to experience unless the believers are individually studying God's Word, meditating on God's Word, thinking about it, applying it, living it. And then in that kind of context, as one person shares something and another person shares something, this unbeliever says, oh, the secrets of my heart. These people are talking about the very things that are going on in my heart. How did that ever happen? God must be here. You know what? We ought to have that happening. You might say, well, do you have time to do that? I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 2. I believe it is impossible to study the Bible over a long period of time without gaining lots of insight. Impossible to study the Bible meditatively as a child of God without gaining insight. And it's astounding to me the number of people who will talk a lot and have nothing to say, but they can read verses, but they have nothing to say. You know what that means? They have not really been studying the Bible. Plain and simple. And I believe that if a person doesn't have something to share, he should be quiet. Don't you? Now I want you to turn to Proverbs 2. Here is what you can have if you want it. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you. Get the picture there? It's something you treasure. So that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. It's just like as if you heard someone tell a secret, but it wasn't quite loud enough for you to hear, so you're inclining your ear. You're just, oh, what was that? Tell me. I want to hear that. That's how you're doing. That's how intense you are. And you apply your heart to understanding. You get the thing, you hear it, and you say, yes, I've got to have that. I want to apply my heart to that. Now, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding. I like to illustrate this by an experience I had many years ago when we had our first child. Rhoda was breastfeeding the baby, and so one day we visited my sister. And the ladies decided to go shopping, and I was going to take care of the baby. So I was taking care of the baby, and the ladies decided to go to another place, an additional place. And it took longer than expected. Guess what? I had nothing to feed the baby. So what was I doing? I was jostling the baby. And what was the baby doing? Crying, lifting up her voice. You know, when a baby wants milk, you can jostle them all you please. You can caress them all you please. You can cuddle them all you please. And it doesn't help. Have you ever tried it? You know what that baby was doing? Lifting up her voice. Now, if you are crying out for understanding like that, you won't be satisfied with anything else. This baby wanted milk, didn't want to be caressed, didn't want to be cuddled, wanted milk. If you have that kind of intensity, here's what will happen. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures. You know, if I'd tell you, I got some special information about Blackbeard the pirate. And when he was saving some of his gold, he had some of his men come way back up here in Ohio. And he goes, you know, 10 miles directly north of here, wherever that is, and 2 miles west. And if you dig down this certain field, you'll find it. There would be people here that would want to check that out. You know what it is? Oh, if I could find that treasure, that'd be so wonderful. Now, if you search for like hidden treasures, look at this. If you receive my words, if you treasure my commands, if you incline your ear, if you apply your heart, if you cry out for discernment, if you lift up your voice, if you seek her as silver, search for his hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. See, that's why so many people have nothing to say. It is because they haven't been seeking and searching and seeking and searching like this. They haven't been calling for it with intensity. Then you understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Because, why? Because the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Now notice, look at the next level. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. You see, if you seek with intensity, God wants to give to those kind of people. And God isn't just picking certain people out and say, I'll give to them, skip the rest. He's saying, seek it, and you can get it. Because God wants to give it. Now, I want to show you something. Look at the next level. That's just the starter point. Verse 10. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul. In other words, you've sought and you sought and you sought and you sought. And now wisdom enters your heart and this knowledge of God is pleasant to your soul. And you delight in it. You move to the next level. Discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you. To deliver you from the way of evil. From the man who speaks perverse things. From those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. Who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked. Whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their paths, to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Notice what all this says. If you really seek God like this and seek his wisdom, and then that enters your soul and it's pleasant to you, it will protect you from evil, scheming, perverted people. Isn't that wonderful? I believe that we've got to put before our people the importance of seeking the things of God and looking for his wisdom and meditating and studying this book. It isn't just read it for 2 minutes a day to keep the devil away. Did you know that you could read the entire Bible at pulpit speed in 72 hours? That tells us how little we're reading the Bible. If you don't believe it, try it and use a stopwatch. All you got to do is read one page of the Bible and then multiply it by the number of pages and you'll see it's close to it. You see, that shows what a low value we put on the Bible, doesn't it? And God says, if you seek it like treasure, like silver, if you cry out for it, if you lift up your voice, then you'll find. And then when it enters your soul, you'll move up to the next level and you'll have these wonderful things happen. I believe we're far too content at absolute mediocrity when it comes to Bible study. Oh, but he's such a devout brother. You know something? Devotion without paying attention to what God says proves little. How about this devout brother? He's a wonderful devout brother. And your child has appendicitis. Will you let him take his Leatherman out and cut it out? Sew him back up? If you're a wise parent, you won't. No matter how much he is a devout person and a wonderful brother, he hadn't done his homework for taking out appendix. And you wouldn't let him do it. Someone might say, well, I'm too busy. Every person has time to do what they think is important. I believe that the conviction of unbelievers that's described there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is not going to be happening like God wants it to happen unless the people of the fellowship are applying themselves to the study of the Word. And that takes time. And you know what? If you think that's boring, it's time to get on your knees and pray to God that He will give you an interest in the Bible. And where you'll see things and says, oh, what does that mean? Then to find out what it means, you got to study more of the Bible. Just like, be ye angry and sin not, that we were looking at the other night. How do we find out what it means? You go back and see where that's quoted from. And then you meditate on that whole part. And you begin to see things. The Lord shows you things. Another aspect in relation to evangelism that God wants to happen through the corporate body can be seen in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Paul is praying. Paul is advocating prayer, how that they're supposed to pray with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And then verse 19, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. In other words, Paul is requesting prayer from the brotherhood that he'll have the boldness he needs to reach out with the gospel to unbelievers. You see, we believe that the prayers of the brotherhood are important. That's what Paul believed. We believe that. People pray for us as we go on the road. You know, there are people who want to pray for us, and sometimes we send out a newsletter that tells where we're going to be and what we're going to be doing. And so that people who want to pray, they can know what we're doing, and they can pray specifically for that group of people and for us as we do that. Also, God wants the corporate body to be an enhancement of ministry. Now, one of the values of interacting with other brothers and sisters is you can get counsel. But just getting counsel proves nothing. You have to want the right answer. A lot of people get counsel, and they get counsel just to confirm what they already want to do. Amen. That doesn't help a bit. In fact, remember, the scribes and Pharisees took counsel together with their enemies on how to destroy Jesus. It's not enough just to take counsel. You know, for much counsel, the goal is not the truth. The goal is to feel comfortable regarding the way you've already chosen. That kind of counsel is not worth a dime. In fact, it's outright damaging to the person receiving it. I'd like you to notice from Acts chapter 20, a meeting that Paul had with the elders of the church of Ephesus. And Paul gave them some very hard advice. He said, "Watch out." Verse 28. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." He gave severe warnings. There would be people from the outside that would come in and try to destroy the flock, and there would be people of the leadership that would desire a personal following, and so they would do things to draw people after themselves. Those are severe warnings. You know, that kind of thing has happened, it is happening, and it will happen. Now, I want you to notice what happened. These leaders, you can leave your finger there and turn to Revelation chapter 2. These leaders evidently paid attention to what Paul said, because Revelation 2, which would have been written probably about 95 or 96 AD, roughly speaking, you could say at least 30 years had gone by. And in this it says that you're to write to the angel of the church of Ephesus, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered. What happened there? Those elders took Paul's warning seriously, and they started testing all these guys. They tested the leaders, and they found out some of them were liars. And they got rid of them. You know what? That is the responsibility of the body. There are people who are church leaders who are frauds. Scripture calls them liars right here. Paul said there will be people that will rise up in the eldership who will speak perverse things, and their goal is to draw away the disciples after themselves. These people will arise within the fellowship, and they want a following, not that they want Christ to be exalted. Oh, they can say all the fine-sounding words. It's like a wolf in sheep's clothing. Oh, that looks pretty good from a distance. But you know what? When a person knows God and observes what's going on, they can see, you know what? This person does not have Jesus as his goal for exaltation. He wants to get his own empire to expand, because it's crystal clear by the things he does. And so these people are speaking perverse things in order to get a following after them. And you know what? People will follow some of these false shepherds. That's what Paul was warning them against. And so those men took that warning seriously, and you can see how Jesus, roughly 30 years later, commended the church for being very watchful and trying those who say they're apostles and finding out that some of them were liars. Also, the church is a place where people can be appointed for specific ministry. For example, in Acts chapter 6, there was a need because certain widows were getting neglected, and the apostles said, look, choose out men of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, that they can be dealing with the apportioning of resources to those who are needy, and the apostles can concentrate on something else. They weren't just trying to fill a slot. They weren't just saying, oh, well, I guess we need something, so let's create something. No, there was a need, and they appointed certain people to fill that need. Acts chapter 13, you find an interesting episode of Paul and Barnabas being sent out. And I want you to notice something. It says that, verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Notice the order of things here. It is not that the church called first and God called second. It was that God called first, and then the church called second. You see, the Holy Spirit said, separate Barnabas and Saul for this special work to which I have called them. And then the church, having fasted and prayed, laid hands on them and sent them away. I believe another thing that God wants the corporate body to do is to bless those that God has called in unconventional ways. You know, it's so common that people have seen the leading of God in certain ways, and then they think God's leading always has to be in those certain ways. That's not true. God loves to lead in ways that are a surprise. He loves to lead in ways that you don't expect. For example, just in relation to ministry, when did the church tell Philip to go out into the desert to meet that Ethiopian eunuch? When did they tell him? The church did not tell him to do that. The Holy Spirit moved Philip to go out there and meet that man and minister to that man and teach him what Isaiah meant. And does that mean that God always moves that way? Obviously not. But we have got to get past the notion of thinking that simply because God, in, let's say, Acts 13, said to the church, separate Barnabas and Saul to the work I've called them, that it's always going to be exactly like that for every ministry. Sometimes God calls and does things in an unusual way. In fact, think about the greatest person, the greatest minister that ever lived. Who was it? It was Jesus. And what did the people of the religious circles say to him? Tell us, by whose authority do you do these things? Now, were they concerned about authority? No, they weren't. They didn't care about authority. They went against God's authority themselves. They cared about their own authority And they didn't want Jesus because he was an interference to their empire. And so they wanted to discredit his character and his person. And so they tried to bring this up about authority. Well, who sent you? Well, they knew that none of the religious establishment had sent him. And so therefore this would discredit Jesus. That was the point. In fact, have you ever thought about this? The greatest apostle in the New Testament didn't fit the mold. The Apostle Paul. And people tried to discredit him in regard to it. But you know what really was happening? Turn to Galatians chapter 1 and see. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." Notice that. God deliberately had Paul go off by himself for 3 years. And he didn't go up to Jerusalem immediately. Now, isn't that amazing? What would we say about a new believer that just went off by himself for 3 years? What would people say about him? He certainly isn't spiritual. And he certainly isn't doing the will of God. There would be all kinds of things people would say. And look, this particular thing was God's exact purpose for Paul. Why? Because he wanted to say through Paul things that couldn't have been said otherwise. Look at the beginning of the book. "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." In other words, God deliberately wanted Paul be called by Christ himself and not through some church body, in order that he could say, "Look, I'm the most unlikely person to be presenting the gospel." You talk about a person who's an unlikely candidate presenting the gospel. In fact, I fought against this gospel with all my might. And God stopped me. And then he took me out in the desert and told me a few things that I should have known earlier. You see? And that was Paul's credential as being the minister for the particular task that God had called him to be. Now, what we need to do is we need to remember this. You know, God moves in various ways. God does call individuals to do specific things, even if there's not a specific group calling by the church. Do you agree with that? I'm not saying he always does it that way, but it's obvious from reading the New Testament that he does things like that. And we have got to follow God in these matters, not just our own opinions. You know, God is not doing everything exactly the same in all cases. I like what somebody said. The Holy Spirit is not, you're not able to put him in a mold. It's just some people that are moldier than others. What happens is that many people that God calls individually to do certain things, and many times a group feels like, "Well, who told you to do this thing?" Listen, we all have a mandate. In fact, you might like to just turn to a verse in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, it says in verse 14, "How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they be heard without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" And sometimes this verse has been used to say, "Well, so-and-so, he couldn't go out and preach to anybody because the church never sent him." Is that what that verse is saying? Just keep reading and you'll see. "As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." In other words, everyone is supposed to be doing what, according to God? Delivering the word to people. And God has already said, get out there and do it. You know what we need? We need more people that are busy going out into this community helping people understand the gospel of peace. In your workplace, as you're going to the store, whatever, where you're going out with this gospel of peace. I want you to turn to Judges chapter 15. Here's another example of a man who didn't fit the mold. One of the characteristics of the book of Judges, God raised up people. They weren't elected. They weren't born into the right family. They were just somebody God raised up for an emergency measure. Something needs to be done. We've got to deal with it. So God raises somebody up, and this person is so obviously fitted by God that the people rally behind him. Now, Samson was obviously prepared by God in a special way, but the people did not rally behind him. You know, Samson was angry at how he was treated regarding his wife. He had married someone, and then his father-in-law gave his wife then to another man. And so when Samson heard about it, he went out and caught 300 foxes, tied their tails together, tail to tail, and put a torch between each tail. I mean, I would have liked to have seen that episode. That would be interesting to watch a man catch those foxes and tie them tail to tail and put a torch between them. And you can imagine what happened there. I mean, these foxes are trying to run one way and run another way, so they're running randomly among the grain fields and the vineyards and just burning the whole place down. Well, you know, when people said, who did this? I mean, it had the earmark of somebody with strength. I mean, it had the earmarks of Samson. They said, Samson did this. So they went up and burned his father-in-law and his wife with fire. And then Samson said, okay, I'm going to take revenge on you. So he attacked him with a great slaughter and went down to the rock of Etam. Well, verse 9, then the Philistines went up and encamped in Judah and deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? So they answered, we have come to arrest Samson to do to him as he has done to us. Now notice, we have a Superman type champion. And instead of rejoicing in that and saying, yes, that's our man of the hour to deliver us from the Philistines, these people of Judah said, we'd like to just keep everything like it's always been. We're pretty comfortable with the Philistines. Look what they said. They went down to Etam and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you've done to us? He said, as they did to me, so I did to them. But they said, we have come down to arrest you that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines. Imagine that. Here's the champion that they could look to for deliverance, and they said, you know what? We don't want you to mess with anything. We're just going to tie you up and give you to those fellows. What do you think those fellows would have done with them? Destroyed them. You know what? That's how a lot of church people think sometimes. Well, Samson says, swear to me that you will not kill me yourself. So they swore to him. They said, no, we'll tie you securely, deliver you into their hand. We will surely not kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. The ropes were on his arms, became like flax that is burned with fire. And his bonds broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. Now, isn't that a tragedy? Here was the one that God had prepared to be their deliverer, and they were so content, and they just wanted to keep things like they are, that they were ready to deliver this man to be destroyed. That's foolishness. It's time we start thinking in a different way. It's time we start thinking biblically. It's time we start looking out among the fellowship for the gifts and the fellowship and say, how can we maximize these things? I remember someone telling me recently of a man who was a leader of a church, and they saw this guy and they thought, this fellow doesn't seem like he has many gifts at all. I mean, well, this church is sending out missionaries and stuff, and it seems to be really prospering, and he didn't seem like much of a man. Then he got to talking to this man, and he said, I just have one gift. The gift I have is seeing gifts in others and putting it to use. Oh, don't we need more church administrators like that? That would just say, you know what? I am looking in the congregation for gifts, and I'm going to try to find it and get that guy busy doing this, and this guy busy doing this, and this guy busy doing that. Instead of saying, oh, that fella, he's a threat. Maybe if he preaches, the people will like him better than like me. Isn't that a shame? We've got to start thinking like God thinks. You know what God wants? He wants the body to operate. He wants the body to be a blessing to each part. And he wants the gifts maximized. And he wants all this to flow out in a way that the world will understand the Trinity. Flow out in a way that they'll say, you know what? These people are like Jesus that I read about. I'd like to be like them. You know what the measure of a great teacher is? Students that surpass the teacher. That's the measure of a great teacher. The measure of a great leader is a leader who spawns leaders that are great. And I believe that we need to begin to operate as a body to accomplish these things that God wants to accomplish, not only in the body, but in the earth. May God bless you.